And the title of this sermon is Living as the Fruit of God, Our High Calling. So, you know, philosophy, if you went to college, a lot of people in here have been to college. If not, maybe in high school, philosophy tries to answer a question. What is my purpose? You know, why am I here? And, you know, for a lost person, that is one of the biggest questions they ask themselves. Why here? Why now? What could I do to leave my mark on the world? They ask themselves these questions. But to James, his response to the Christian is very straightforward. And it answers that question. You and I don't have to live this life kind of wandering around, groping for what's my purpose? What am I supposed to be doing? In this message this morning, James is going to answer that for his entire audience. Before we get to the text, I have a sidebar. We're going to run into the idea of tempted. Does God tempt people? And of course, last week I said it. I'm going to say it again because we're still in that kind of context that the Lord does not tempt people. We'll see that. But He does allow us to be tested. The Lord does test us. And He tests us. We know this from the Scriptures. You remember 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Paul said, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who, what? Tests our hearts. And Paul's saying, I'm not embarrassed of the gospel. I will open my mouth towards the gospel. Why? Because God tests my heart in these matters. And so we're reminded from that text and others that God does test us. How about the Lord's Prayer? Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the Lord can keep us from being tempted. And when we pray that kind of prayer, we're basically saying, Lord, I know I'm weak. Don't test me because I know that the capacity for failure is right here in my own dark heart. So with that covered, let us look at verse 13. And I want somebody please to read 13 through 18 this morning. Good. So here you have an imperative in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. So that's a command. You and I ought to know that those words could come to our mouth. God's tempting me. James warns the church and he tells them, do not say that. Number one, he starts off with the reason why they shouldn't say it is God cannot be tempted with evil. He's incapable of being tempted. That's what that word cannot be tempted. That phrase in the Greek is he's incapable of evil. He's without experience in evil. God has zero experience with evil. Now, it kind of comes as a shock that the church would need to hear that, doesn't it, to some degree? But I guarantee you, as we work through this text, we'll have to admit that there's a possibility for that to come off our lips. God is totally free. He's not in bondage. Sin is bondage. Oftentimes we want to think, well, you mean, if I accept Christ as Savior, I can go live how I want? No, that's bondage. Sin it makes us a slave to what it desires from our life. And as we studied in Romans this week, a group of men, we saw that, hey, we're going to serve somebody. As Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody. You're either going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And the Lord doesn't serve the devil. The Lord doesn't serve evil. And it sounds elementary, but yet we must cover these things because of the imperative. An atheist might say here that, see, God cannot sin, so He's powerless to do something. I've heard those arguments. Those arguments are categorically false, obviously. But freedom does not involve sin when you're talking about God. God, the idea of freedom is being able to act according to your character at any given time. Freedom is being able to act according to your character at any given time. And God is perfectly free. Sin is bondage, and there is no darkness, and there is no sin in God, so He's always free to act according to His character. Number two thing that James says, he says that he tempts no one. God tempts no one. He can't be tempted, but he also doesn't tempt anybody else. I see this being a really big idea for point number one. God does not tempt anyone because he's incapable of being tempted himself. In other words, tempting somebody to sin is inherently evil. I mean, you know, I remember when I hung around 19-year-olds when I was 14 and they were kind of bad guys. They were not a good influence in my life, right? And they were constantly tempting me to raise the bar to evil, which I obliged at times, unfortunately. That is sinful in and of itself, to try to get someone else to sin. And so since God can't sin, He surely cannot make somebody else sin or tempt to turn somebody's life towards sin. As we also know, God is love. And as we've heard in this church, sin is technically missing the mark, missing the absolute bullseye as we live life. That's what sin technically means, to miss the mark. But practically speaking, as we go live out our lives in the world, we're reminded that sin is withholding love. Because all the commands are based on love God, love people. Talk about an easy life to understand, right? Love God, love people. And sin is withholding love. So a good practical definition is, for sin, withholding love from anyone at any time for any reason. God doesn't do that. Why? Because He is love. He's the embodiment of love. And out of His love flows love through us, not only to our lives, but the lives of others. Number two, idea of why God would not tempt someone to evil was excellently said by Scutcliffe. He said this, God has shown His infinite abhorrence of sin by delivering up His own Son as a sacrifice, that He might take away the sin of the world. Approach His cross and say, what is the meaning of the heat of this great anger? The answer, God is so displeased with man's transgression that He could not think of pardoning it. Without full reparation done to eternal justice, He therefore laid our substitution, the iniquity of us, on His Son Jesus. God abhors sin. And here James is having to make a case that God does not tempt. He doesn't use His own being to tempt other people. And that's a great articulation of what God thinks about sin. And I know these things, again, seem a little elementary. But let us continue. I think it should not be surprising that James had to teach the church this. It is in our nature to blame God for our sin. Where do we see that the first time? Where do we see the first time where a man or a woman points at God and says, it's your fault? In the garden, all the way back. You go all the way back to the garden, and there's Adam. What is he not doing? He's not owning up to what he's done. And he's trying to pin it on God. God's able to take this, of course. We have this innate thing in us. We want to blame. I want to blame Peyton for my problems. I want to blame Cam for my problems. Joe, anybody but me. Adam not only blamed God, but he had his other finger pointed at his wife. Just like a lighthouse. Who's going to take that blame? Of mine, because I am not guilty. And that's what we see here. If a man cuts off his finger while slicing salami at work, he blames the restaurant. If a man smokes 3 packs a day of cigarettes and dies of lung cancer, he blames the tobacco company. If your neighbor crashes into a tree while driving home drunk, who does he blame? The bartender who served him. If the grandchildren are brats without manners, we blame the television. What did James warn against? We have the capacity to blame God. What's the application? Well, we must never forget the words. The accusation against God does not spring from being impatient while driving and the like, but instead when there's great failure. What do I mean by that? Well, oftentimes, see, I don't blame God when I'm impatient with my wife a little bit, you know? I think one time this week, I'll confess, I was impatient with my wife. And I remember, I didn't confess it at the time, honey, so I confess it now. But I was impatient with her. But I don't blame God for that. What usually you see someone starting to look around and blaming God for is great failure. Is the great failure. And I remember I knew a man who struggled. He He had a failure in his marriage, and his marriage ended. And I remember he struggled with it, and he questioned God. You know, God, why did you allow this woman to come to this company that I work at? Why did you allow me to be attracted to her? You know, these type things. It's in great failures when you and I need to watch out, because it's not in the day-to-day where we need daily confession, kind of the maintenance confession of the problems we have as impatience, things of that nature. No, it's when we have that great failure is where we need to be most cautious. That's when we're going to have a tendency to start pointing the finger at God. James' next point, he says, man is the source of his own temptations. Let's look at it again in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James wanted to make sure his believing audience did not have or keep hold of erroneous theology. They made themselves lures by what's in their own hearts. And that word lured is a wonderful word. It's the exact word needed. It literally means to be enticed by bait. You got to check that out. When you and I fail, we fished ourselves. We made the lure and we put it in front of our own face and heart and mind, and we lured our own selves. Look at verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Notice, those desires left alone are not sin, they're dormant. You and I, unfortunately, I wish we could just pray the evil out of our own life and heart, don't you? Don't you wish, Jesus, make me like you, and then never have a struggle again? You ever prayed that prayer? We pray that prayer almost every Sunday. But it's a prayer that will only be answered fully when we are glorified and we leave this place. And that's why we celebrate at funerals. Because that's our completion. That's more of our completion, where we look more like the Son. But unfortunately, it doesn't matter what we pray, we're going to have these desires, whether it be impatientness or murder in our heart. And that's hard for us to admit that there might be murder in our heart. Well, let me just tell you, there is murder in your heart. Jesus said, if you hated your brother, you murdered him. You ever hated somebody? Raise your hand if you haven't. See, there's no pride with us. There shouldn't be. When I look at a guy in TDC who's killed a couple people, I can't look at him and say, wow, how could you ever do that? It's just another form of self-righteousness. There's murder in our hearts. And if we don't admit it, then there's some self-righteous there saying, I can never be like that guy. Well, guess what? Those things are in here. The capacity for evil in here is the darkest of dark. But the good news is, as they lay there dormant, when you and I are walking with the Lord, those dormant desires stay there. And they don't act in our life. We don't participate with them. This sin, though, must grow up if it's taken to the life stage. What does he say there? He says, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin is the lure, and it looks good until you bite, but then what? The death hook comes, just like a fish. That fish looked at that plastic filled with those nasty chemicals that cause cancer, and he thought that was life, and he bit, right? And then he gets the hook. And that's the way sin is for us. Sin, all of it, results in death. Every single bit of it. The trouble is, it takes all of our life as well. You know, how many times have you thought, well, I can just sin a little bit? Or how many pet sins do we hold in our heart? How many times do we know something, we continue to deal with it day in and day out, but, you know, some kind of sin, but yet we don't say, God, deal with this. Those desires, even those quote-unquote small sins, there's no such thing. It's looking to take over more and more of our life. Whether it's impatient, what is it? What is the fruit of impatientness? Anger, cynicism, all escalates. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my brothers. James wanted to make sure that his audience knew that they were loved. This whole passage is to brothers. It's not to the lost. He's writing these words to the church. He's having to remind the church that, look, sin brings death. And we know it, but we have to be reminded too, don't we? We have a temptation to walk out that door right there and do the same exact sins we did yesterday. That's how casual we are with our sin. And we just basically say, throw up our hands. There ain't nothing I can do. I can't change. Well, you're the only one who can. God's doing 100% of the load. He's got your load. It's His Spirit that lives through us. It's His initiation of holiness that works in our lives. And we're as holy as we want to be. And you and I, we can walk out that door and next week the Nuts door, and then maybe 2 months from now, Gospel Lakes door, and never change. And have no problem with the continuation of sin that is breeding death into our life every single day. That's who we are. We must take heed. Let us not be deceived. This idea of deceived is to cause to stray or to lead astray. And there you again, we fish ourselves and we also lead ourselves. Don't lead yourselves astray. When you and I don't think properly about the things of God, we end up leading ourselves into death, into problems, into unholiness, into immorality. That's what we do. You and I must think properly before we what? Live properly. I remember all these things were illustrated to me. It's an unfortunate event, very public event if you live in Huntsville, especially if you're in church life. After I left Fellowship of Huntsville Church, I asked a church to let me office in their church for a month. Even though Fellowship allowed me to keep my office, I said, hey, I kind of need a break. You know, I'm leaving Fellowship. So I left for a month and I officed at another church. And that church, unfortunately, had a secretary who had embezzled quite a bit of money. And of course, they were doing a lot of audits while I was there. And it was very public. Everybody knew about it. So they knew I knew about it. The totals kept growing. And I was friends with the pastor and we talked some and whatnot. Well, the first temptation, the first sin that was embraced was $163, if I remember right. That secretary, one day, she was sitting at her desk and she wrote a check to herself for $163. And that's where it all started. And after 12 years, you know what that sin was? $1.2 million. $1.2 million in a church. 12 years. That is an illustration of what sin wants. That is an illustration of what sin will do to our lives left unchecked. So what's the application? All sin looks to destroy our lives, our families, our minds, our hearts, our community, our churches, our society, our cultures, everything. It looks to be the cancer, the worldwide cancer, that destroys the face of the planet and brings every person to extreme evil. That's what sin is. The thing that lives inside of all of us. Number 2 point on the application is, I own my own sin. You and I never need to forget, when we're engaged in a sinful activity, you and I need to say, I own that completely. That's on me. I'm allowing it. I lured myself. I fished myself. I led myself into the exact situation I now stand. This was reiterated when Paul wrote to the Corinth church. He said it this way, come back to your senses as you ought. And stop sinning. One of the shortest half verses in all the Bible. Just remember that one. It ought to be like the first Awana verse. Stop sinning. Say it to the little cubbies. 3-year-olds. We're going to learn a verse, little cubbies. Stop sinning. We're going to start from there. Those little cubbies are cute, but boy, they're still sinners. Some of you are smiling. You worked with those little cubbies, those little ankle biters. But they're sinners. And you see it all the time. They'll smack each other, bite each other, steal each other's candy. And it's their own lures. They start early, dangling those lures. We've seen that James makes it clear to his audience they are the source of their own sin. Let's now look at how James sets the record straight regarding God's holiness. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good and perfect gift has the Father of lights as its source. Where else would it come from? God is the cause of everything good. He has proved that He's good through creation. You know, the only problem in creation is people. When I go to the mountains with just me and my wife, of course, I don't think we've ever been in the mountains. When we go to the beach with me and my wife, I'm telling you what, I think about God's greatness, that He's good. I'm like, look at the God who made this beach. This is good. And when I've been to the mountains with other friends or by myself, I look out at the highest peaks I've stood on and I say, wow, how can anyone deny God? How can anyone deny God's goodness? Look at these peaks. He's the cause of everything good. He's the unmoved mover. If you're a brainiac, you know He's the center of the cosmological argument. There must be a cause. We know nothing without a cause. I mean, I don't care what you look at, there's a cause for it. And an atheist would say, oh, well, there's all kinds of problems with that cosmological argument. You know, and of course, the classic is the watch. I take this watch apart and I make it a bucket of parts. The atheist will say, you just throw those parts up. Just keep throwing them up over a trillion, billion, trillion years, and eventually a watch is going to drop in your hand. The atheist wants to go with that one. And they say, that's truth. That's what they'll tell me, right? No. Don't kid yourself. Because if that were true, I could throw them up once and it could come down as a watch, right? Wanting to deny God. They want to deny His goodness, His holiness, and they want to run from it. And they want to say, you throw those parts up enough, you'll get a watch. No, He is the first. He's unmoved and He's the first mover of all things. The reason why things are and they're not something else is because of God. He's a good God. What did James call Him? The Father of lights. The Father of lights, or the Father of illuminaries, some translations have. Look at verse 18 again, the end of it. With whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Forget dark place. There's not even a shadow in God's character. There's not a shadow. There's not a speck of darkness. John said it this way in 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. What does that mean? God has consistent character. He has perfect, holy, consistent character, and He's unique in all He does because He's other than human. He's contrasted with us, we have the propensity to sin. He has zero propensity. We are dark in our life without God. He is fully light and has no shadow in His being whatsoever. Normally, I don't illustrate God. He's illustrated from Scripture, and I would draw on those. And I would draw on kind of a scriptural illustration of God. You know, when I think of God and I think about His holiness and I think about it in the terms of being light, I have to think about the sun. And when I look at the sun, I know it's blinding. The glory of the sun, so to speak, will blind you if you stare into it just for seconds. Nobody goes out, even kids. Every one of us has done it when we were a kid. We thought we could stare at the sun. Oh, no, we can't. You learn in about, what, a quarter of a second. That's not going to happen long without something happening bad to you. But that, when we think about God's glory, just magnify the sun infinitely. Infinitely. That's God's glory. The sun is like a ring to God. It's not even that, because, you know, you can put a million Earths in the sun, and that sounds impressive until you, till we know about stars where you can put a million suns in that star. These are nothing to God. The things that we see that go, wow, that is wonderful. Look how bright that is. Nothing compared to God. He made all that stuff with words. And if you pile it up all in a pile, it still doesn't represent the God of light. And that's saying something. And I know that we know these things, but man, let me tell you, a God who created a universe with words and all this light around, if you pile it all up and it means nothing, that is speaking to the idea of God's character in ways that we simply can't fathom. We must proclaim, holy is our God. There's no darkness in Him. He knows best. He's done best. He will continue to do best. There's none like Him. He deserves all the glory. James reminds us of God's bright, evident holiness through this passage. Now let's turn our attention to the reason why He does it. Look at verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James's point, it's tied back to the idea that God doesn't tempt us. God doesn't tempt us. And for His own will, He brought us forth into truth. So he's contrasting the idea of God's tempting me. No, James says, He brought you into a state of eternal righteousness. Look at the idea of the Father bringing us into His will. I mean, when you think about that, He brought us forth. How did He bring us forth? Well, here's some big picture stuff. Think about what all God's done. First, you were born. You were just born. You're here. Number one. Number two, He gave you a soul. He gave you an immortal soul that will live forever. Think about that. He made you, not only did you have a starting point, but you and I have no end point. And even though that's in our heart, eternity is in our heart, according to the Scripture, that's still kind of idea, isn't it? You're going to live forever. You're never going away. God did that for you. God did that to me. He made you male or female, despite public opinion. And that ain't changing. Amen. He made you that way. He decided when you were going to be born. He decided you were going to be born, some of you in the 21st century, some of you in the 20th century. He decided that. I don't remember that God asking me, Monty, would you like to be born in the 20th century? I don't remember that conversation. He decided who your parents would be. He came up with His plan of salvation before the foundation of the world, and He articulated it in Genesis chapter 3. He gave His Son for the sins of the world, for you and me, and collectively as humanity. His Son came in the will of God. His Son came, and He died for us. He went to the cross willingly, was embarrassed, bore the shame of the cross. And He was humiliated. God allowed Himself to be humiliated for us. That was in His will. That was how He brought us forth, partially. I mean, that's the big thing, but that's part of all the things God has done. God draws all people to Himself, according to John chapter 12. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Number two, He brought us forth by the word of truth, the gospel. If you know the Lord Jesus by faith, you're saved eternally. You're eternally secure. You and I can never fail in the eyes of God as far as justification goes. Justification is an automatic for every Christian. We are in right standing before God. That's what it means to be justified. We are declared righteous. Doesn't mean we're righteous. We were righteous. It means we're declared righteous. And God makes a transaction happen. He says, I'm going to take your sin. Jesus bore that sin. I'm going to give you His righteousness. That's the word of truth, the gospel. And then what does He do afterward? He's not done. He indwells us forever. If you know the Lord Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. And guess what? He's always going to be your counselor. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. Not in a trillion years, a trillion trillion years. You're still going to have the Holy Spirit. That's what God did for you. That's part of His will. That's part of what He's done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, obviously. He's gifted us for ministry. That is the Holy Spirit. You and I fit in somewhere in the body of Christ. And you have a job to do. And you need to figure out what that job is. You ought to know that job today. And if you don't, get with me. I'll help you. And we have things we can give you to help you understand, hey, where do I fit in? Because if you don't understand where your gift is, there's a gap there. God gives us a ministry. He gifts us for that ministry. He saves us for this ministry. And I could go on. This is just the big ticket items. I mean, what else does God do for you as He brings you forth into an eternally righteous state? We could stay here forever talking about all God's going to do to make that happen. But these big ticket items, if I could say it that loosely, are incredible. Look at what it took to bring us forth. The power of God. Who can understand it? But He did it for a purpose. What does James say that purpose is? So that we should be something. What? First fruits. Where does a fruit come from? Well, a fruit comes from a tree. A fruit comes from a seed. He's making us into something we're not. You and I are supposed to be people that look like Jesus. Why? Because we're capable of it. If you know the Lord Jesus, you are equipped fully, and I'm equipped fully to look like the Lord Jesus and to be the fruit that He's looking to display, not only in our own life, not only in the church, but also to the lost world. He's looking to make us into something different, something other than us, apart from Him. James uses these baseline reminders for his audience. And the core of his message could be wrapped up in this way. God does not tempt Christians to sin. God does not tempt anyone to sin. God saves Christians from their sin. And God saved His people for His purposes. God has a mission for us that's so much bigger than, hey, God, give me a get out of hell free coupon. Oh, thanks for that coupon, God. Now I'm going to put it in my back pocket and I'm going to live my life ignoring you. God didn't save us for that. He saved us for a purpose. To be like His Son in the midst of our trials. To be like the Son in the midst of the craziness. For the Ukrainian Christians, to be like the Son in the midst of war. For the Nigerian Christians, to be like the Son in the midst of persecution unto death. He saved us for those things. Not for the casual Christianity we're often satisfied with. He saved us to be these first fruits. To go out and live in a magnificent way. And to change this place, to be His agents, to be His body, to be His people, to be His mouth, to be His hands, to be the feet that shares the gospel with others. May He enlarge our vision this morning.